Have you ever noticed how we as human beings have an infinite capability of taking the simple and making it complex? You know, it's been said that a camel is a horse that was put together by a committee. And I really believe that it is that tendency to take simple things and make them complex that can cause the Bible to be such a closed book for a lot of people. Consider the subject of biblical prophecy. Boy, when the subject of prophecy comes up, what the Bible has to say about the last days, I'll tell you, by the time you get done hearing Christians sling the hash about pre, mid, post, and pan-trib, and the identity of the Antichrist, and what 666 means, and what sequence of events is going to take place in the Great Tribulation period? Well, it's enough for us to almost want to shut our Bibles and say, you know, I just think I'll stick to the basics. But would it surprise you to learn there is no more basic, no more fundamental, no more foundational truth that you and I can ever grasp than a grasp of what the Bible has to say through the realm of prophecy? If you don't believe that's true, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. In Revelation, chapter 19, the Apostle John, being given an overwhelming panoramic tour of human history, all the way from his era to the coming of Jesus itself, was absolutely blown away by the prophecies that he was witnessing. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, the angel who was serving as John's tour guide began to show him an event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, where intimacy and closeness and nearness to God will be enjoyed by God's people on an unparalleled level. Well, this was almost too much for John to handle. In fact, it was. He kind of had a little bit of a spiritual breakdown. In Revelation 19 and verse 9, the angel said to John, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now let that last line sink into your heart for just a second. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What are all those end times predictions we see in the Bible ultimately all about? They're about Jesus. In fact, if what you call your study of end times prophecy leads you anywhere else, then a deeper, fuller, and more personal understanding of who our great, glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ is, you miss the boat. You miss the point of prophecy. Oh, a classic example of how prophecy is through and through about the character, the nature, the actions, the activities of our blessed risen Savior is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Tonight we're going to focus in on this chapter of Scripture in a study that we could call Next Stop Paradise. We're not only going to get a glimpse of an event in the life of Jesus Christ known as the thousand-year reign of Christ, or the millennial kingdom, as it's been called. We're also going to see a deeper and fuller glimpse of the very face of our Savior. We're going to understand what really matters to Him. And we're going to understand what He's going to be up to when He returns to earth and begins to set things aright at the end of the Great Tribulation. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to take us from right where we are, sitting here in funky little Tucson, Arizona, and transport us into the most glorious state this world has ever known or ever will know, when Jesus rules and reigns indeed, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you that your Spirit is here tonight to teach us in a deeper and fuller level than any man ever could. We thank you, Lord, that your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But your word is also able to enlighten us. It is able to lift our perspective, Lord, for those who perhaps have been just hammered by this world and feeling discouraged and feeling distracted and distressed. Please, Father, lift them up and let them see what their destiny is. Lord, for those who are doing well and hitting on all cylinders, let them see the glorious reward that yet awaits us when you rule and reign. And perhaps for those who are here who don't know you at all, I pray they would not leave here tonight without hearing your Spirit just knock on the door of their hearts and call them to let you, the Prince of Peace, come in and begin to rule and reign in their lives as well. Thank you, Lord, that you can do all these things for us and so much more. Lead us into truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Isaiah, boy, last week we took on a passel full of scriptures, didn't we? We got through Isaiah chapters 9 and 10, focusing in on a subject that, well, truth be told, is kind of uncomfortably relevant to us as believers in Christ, the wrath of God. We discovered that God's wrath is poured forth righteously. God's attribute of justice requires Him to judge sin, and God judges sin in a very interesting way. We saw the northern 10 tribes of Israel had basically said to God, God, you know, we don't need you. We can get by all by ourselves in this world. We want to be just like all the other nations. Leave us alone. And you know what? God honored their request. That's known as God's wrath. When God decides to punish sin, He punishes sin by allowing us to indulge in sin. In essence, what God said to the northern 10 tribes of Israel was this: all right, you want to run with the big dogs, go ahead, but understand there's a bigger dog on the block than you. It's called the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians don't take any prisoners, and they don't share their bones with anyone. And they're coming for you. And God's prophecy, His warning, His pleading with the northern 10 tribes to turn back to Him was ignored. And Israel reaped the consequences. The Assyrians did come in and wipe them out. In fact, in a very interesting kind of a turn on this sort of thing, you know, we would tend to think that, well, God's on the Assyrian side. He was using them to judge the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So God was, an Assyrian at that time. No, far from it. God wasn't on the Assyrian side at all. God was on the side of justice. And when the Assyrians decided they were going to push their issue and not be settled with the northern 10 tribes, but try to take the southern two as well, God said, they're in for a surprise. They're going to get all the way to within the eyesight of Jerusalem, and then I'm going to chop them down like a tree in the forests of Lebanon. All that's going to be remaining of their great and glorious plans is a burned out stump. And God fulfilled that prophecy as well. Well, that image of a great and powerful people envisioning themselves like a majestic tree in a forest only to be cut down by the wrath of God was an image that would carry over into a distinct picture of how God would restore His people once His wrath had passed. And that's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Notice the language here. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now notice, in an abrupt change of gears, Isaiah being shown this picture of devastation and wrath, Israel being cut low in their pride, left only with a stump, God said, but wait. Even though my wrath is going to come, even though Israel will be left with just barely its roots intact, there's going to come, growing up out of that stump, something glorious. Something that actually puzzled the people who studied Isaiah's prophecy down through time. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was the name of King David's father. And so when the dynastic, that is the majestic royal line of the people of Israel, all those who would come from King David onward was referred to, oftentimes they would be referred to as the family of Jesse, who was David's father. Now notice what it says here about this royal line. A rod will come forth from the stem of Jesse. What an odd image. A branch shall grow out from his roots. Here we see a picture of Jesse, this venerated person in Israel. Oh man, you must have really been blessed by God. You must have really been a holy individual for God to honor you to be the father of King David. Well, God is saying you ain't seen nothing yet. You think Jesse was something? He is just a little stem compared to the rod that is going to come out of this stem. And it's kind of an unusual picture. This huge rod with this tiny little stem as a root. But that's exactly how God said Messiah would be. He would come on the scene at a time when it appeared that all of Israel's hope was cut off. He would come and greatly outshine even the most majestic, even the most heroic, even the most respected individuals in all of Israel's history. In a sense, in a real sense, he would be greater than Jesse, greater than David, greater than any other king Israel ever had. And when the scholars tried to put this together, they had a really difficult time understanding exactly how this messianic deal was going to work. In fact, even in the time of Jesus, we can see this confusion ruling and reigning. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to get involved with a Q&A session with Jesus? I mean, you know, we do Sunrise Live, our phone-in radio program, where people call in and ask questions. You know, some people are intimidated to call up and ask a pastor on the radio a question. Could you imagine how much more intimidated you'd be asking Jesus a question or two? Well, Jesus was getting into a Q&A session. And the goal of this Q&A session, like sometimes we see in the church, wasn't necessarily to find answers to spiritual questions as much as it was to stump the preacher, if you will. Well, there was a group called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They believed in a heaven, they believed in an afterlife, but they believed that they were keeping the law of God. Then there were the Sadducees who denied that there was a resurrection. They denied there was any such thing as the supernatural. They denied that there were any such things as angels, but they kept the temple tradition going because they thought it was good for the people. But both sides of these two extremes had one thing in common. They both were absolutely irritated by Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 22, they were trying to shut Jesus down. So both of them had had a shot at Jesus, and he had put both of them in their place. And then in verse 41, things turn around a bit. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said to him, the son of David. They knew their Bibles. They knew that God had promised David a king, a son that would rule and reign over Israel, whose reign would never end. The son of David. Everybody knows that. Well, then in verse 43, then he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Notice the response they had to Jesus' question. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Uh-oh, he's asking us now. And he asked a question with only one answer. There was only one way Messiah could be David's Lord. That is, if Messiah was the virgin-born God incarnate, the one whom Jesus always claimed to be. They saw where he was going, and they did not want to go there. Well, here we see that same sort of thing hinted at in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now notice this prophecy about Jesus' ministry. How would people recognize Messiah when he came? Here is the first and foremost declaration of the absolute defining characteristic of Messiah, the absolute unmistakable sign you are dealing with the Savior. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now notice, it's the Ruach Elohim that we are dealing with here. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, will literally rest upon him. Now, did Jesus fulfill that prophecy? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. There was at least one Bible scholar who picked up on this prophecy and was able to benefit from it. John chapter 1 and verse 29, we see this Spirit of the Lord resting upon Messiah as an identification mark being picked up. It said, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wow, we could preach a whole sermon on that statement alone, couldn't we? "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" We see John talking in those riddles again. Here's a guy who is greater than I was. He's come after me, but he was before me. He's existed pre-eternally, but now he's walking among us. "I did not know him," verse 31, "but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Here we see what made Jesus so powerful, what made Jesus so special. It was the Spirit of the Lord that rested upon him. And you know, this is sort of an aside, but boy, isn't this real and relevant for us? That which made Jesus unmistakably identifiable as the Messiah is the same thing that makes us unmistakably identifiable as Christians. The presence of the Spirit of the Lord. Have you ever wondered if you were really saved or not? Has that question ever run through your mind? I think everybody who walks the Lord sooner or later has that kind of a spiritual wrestling match go on in their mind. Am I really in or really am I out? You know, and you go for advice and you read books, and a lot of them will say, well, you know, you just need to claim these promises of God and stand in faith. And yeah, you do. And yeah, you need to walk in love. And yeah, that's a very important thing. And yeah, you need to fall in love with God's Word. And that's certainly a sign. And you need to have that inner witness where God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit. And that certainly is a sign that the Spirit of God is with you. But if you want to know the single most unmistakable sign that you are the genuine article, that you know that you know that you know that you belong to Jesus Christ, not because some pastor has pronounced you a member of the church, but because God Himself has done a work in your life. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Galatians chapter 5. The ultimate calling card, the ultimate credential for our faith is found there. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit," that is what the Spirit produces when it is in a life, "is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." This is called the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's not called the fruits of the Spirit, as if there were a number of them. There's one fruit of the Spirit, and that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, self-control are all things that flow out of the presence of love. If the love of Jesus Christ is in you, if you know that you are saved, not because you love God, but because God first loved you, if you understand grace, then you don't need to doubt your salvation. If the love of Jesus Christ is so present within you, you find yourself reaching out in love to perhaps people you wouldn't choose to want to associate with. If you find yourself being able to forgive the unforgivable, if you find yourself being able to die to yourself and prefer others before yourself, if you find all these things that are so contrary to our basic selfish human nature operating in your life, you'll know that the Spirit of the Lord rests on you, too. That's what God desires to see among His people. He desires for us to be Exhibit A about what He can do in a life. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom," Isaiah 11 verse 2 says. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now notice, very interesting set of descriptions is given of Messiah here. First, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. When people would encounter the Messiah, they would encounter the Lord himself. Well, understand, no one fulfilled this more directly or dramatically than our Savior Jesus Christ. You remember the encounter that Jesus had with his disciples in John chapter 14? Philip finally kind of just losing patience with all of this stuff and all of Jesus' teaching, and he blurted out, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, John chapter 14 and verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now let the radicalness of that statement sink into your mind for just a second. This qualitatively sets Jesus aside from any other religious figure who has ever lived. Muhammad never said, "He who has seen me has seen Allah." Buddha never said, "He who has seen me has seen Brahman, the great beyond," whatever it is. Moses never said, "He who has seen me has seen Yahweh." But Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. When people see Messiah, they see God in all of his fullness. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Did the Spirit of wisdom and understanding rest upon Jesus? Well, in his earthly ministry, his first coming, we certainly see examples where Jesus' wisdom and understanding shone like no other. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark chapter 2. A great example of Jesus dealing with people on a deeper level than perhaps even the circumstances demanded. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says this, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days. It was heard that he was in a house. Immediately many gathered together so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." Could you see this mob scene taking place in this dusty little seaside town? "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." We're told in the other gospel accounts this was the home of Simon Peter. Could you imagine being right there with Jesus in the living room, and all of a sudden, you know, some crumbs start falling on your shoulder, and you look up and suddenly there's a hole in the drywall, and suddenly there's light coming in, and suddenly crashing through the roof is a guy being let down on a crude wooden pallet, because it was the only way to get to Jesus. Well, I talk about desperate men making a desperate move. This is dramatic stuff indeed. Verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith..." Notice Jesus didn't have to guess about whether these guys believed or not. Their actions spoke louder than words. "When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, doesn't that strike you as a tad odd? I mean, here is this paralytic. He is on this crude wooden pallet. When you got paralyzed in those days, understand this. Infection from things like bed sores or complications from your condition would render you a short-timer indeed. You didn't have long to live if you were paralyzed. These guys were desperate. They knew that this man needed the Savior's touch. And so they lower him down on these ropes. He's swinging there right in front of Jesus. You can almost see the Pharisees and the guardians of propriety sniffing, going, "I can't believe that this guy did this." And you can see these guys going, "We got him to Jesus. We got him to Jesus. What's he going to do?" So what does he do? He looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We go, "Time out here. That's nice, Jesus. That's nice that you're dealing with his sins there. Yeah, that's a good thing. But that's not what this guy came for. I mean, to say to a paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' would be kind of like finding someone dying of thirst in the middle of the desert and saying, you look a little overexposed. Could you use some sunscreen?' That'd be a good thing. but not the essential thing. Or at least from human eyes, not the essential thing. He looked at this man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, we put down these scribes because, generally speaking, they end up being quite villainous in their heart of heart religious attitudes. But they were right about this one. You remember King David's confession of sin in Psalm 51? Remember what he said in Psalm 51 in verse 4? "God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Well, those of you who are Bible scholars know what Psalm 51 was all about. It was David's prayer of confession after his affair with Bathsheba, after he had arranged the murder of Uriah the Hittite, after he'd spent a year covering it up. And David has the nerve to be able to say, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned?" How in the world could he say such a thing? Because David understood something. Yeah, we do sin against people. Yeah, Bathsheba was a victim. Uriah was a victim. The whole kingdom ended up being a victim as a result of David's sin. But there was one ultimate victim of sin in all of this. God, the one who set His moral attributes of perfection in place when He created the world. Do you realize that every time we sin, in essence, what we do is we walk into the very presence of the Holy Lord before the crystal sea and the four living creatures and all the 24 elders and these amazing angelic creatures all around worshiping and declaring God's holiness, and we kind of butt in there and get out of the way and say, "God, forget you and your standards. I'm going to do things my way." You can almost see the picture in heaven, one of those big, burly angels looking at this little dust mote down here, pulling out the sword and saying, "Can I do it, Lord? Can I do it?" That's exactly what we do when we sin. We sin against God. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." You see, only God can forgive sin. Only God can forgive the sin you do to someone else. I mean, for Jesus to be anyone or anything less than God and say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," would be as ridiculous as if you and I were riding on a SunTran bus today and say the guy next to you just turns around and for no reason just whacks you right in the face. And you're sitting there holding your jaw and you're counting your teeth, and then I kind of pipe in, "Oh, don't worry about it. I forgive you for hitting him." You'd say, "You forgive him. I'm the one who's going to need the dental work." You see, only if Jesus was God, the ultimate offended party in every sin, could He have pronounced that man forgiven. These scribes were onto something. This man speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sin but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in His Spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, He understood what was going on in their hearts. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Now, it must have really been a trip to hang out with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who could read you like a book. You know, I remember when I was growing up, my mom had that gift. You know, 4 o'clock would roll around, and about that time, you know, my stomach's alarm clock was going off, and, you know, I'd make my way into the kitchen with one thing in mind. I wanted to get up on that counter and get that teddy bear-shaped cookie jar open, and get what my 5-year-old definition of a balanced meal was, enough Oreos to balance in both hands. That's what I wanted, you know? But as I was pulling out the drawers to climb up on the counter, I'd always hear my mom say, "Ah, don't go spoiling your dinner. I don't want you to eat Oreos. You won't be able to eat a thing." And I'd say, "Yeah, Mom," and I'd climb back down. And then my mom would go out of the kitchen, get busy with something else, and I'd carefully and quietly pull out the drawers. And I'd sneak over and scooch over on the linoleum counter, and I'd get that top of that bear off, and I would quick shove those Oreos in my face as quick as I could, put the bear thing back on, climb back down, push the things back in, and straighten my halo and wait for my mom to walk back in. And my mom would walk back in and she'd take one look at me and say, "What did I tell you about spoiling your dinner?" And as I was heading to timeout, I'd be saying to myself, how did she know? How did she figure that out? You know, does she have a sixth sense, or is it that Oreo mustache, that Fu Manchu that I had all over my face? You know, there are just some people who can look at you and they know what you've done, even if you think no one else knows. Jesus was that way, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, stop and think for just a second. Paralysis, even in our day, is an incurable condition. It is something that even with our advanced science and deep insights into medicine and DNA and everything else, no one has ever been able to beat. You hear about these different celebrities like Christopher Reeve going around and talking about the need for experimental research to give hope to paralytic victims. But once that spinal cord is cut, those nerve cells just don't grow back. To say to a paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," is either the cruelest thing you could ever say to someone under such circumstances, or the most miraculous demonstration of power over nature this world has ever seen. Jesus said to you, "I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, your bed, and walk." Immediately, he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Yeah, they hadn't seen anything like that back then. And I guarantee you, if you go up to a paralyzed person today and say, "I say to you, arise, take up your wheelchair and walk," and they stand up, you're going to get some pretty amazed looks as well. Because it says that you have power over nature, you have power over matter, you have power to heal the unhealable. But notice why Jesus did this. Why did Jesus do this miracle? To wow a crowd? Well, no. To relieve suffering? Yeah, partially. He cared about where this guy was at. But more importantly, it was to prove a point. These individuals needed to understand the facts of who Messiah was. They needed the spirit of wisdom and understanding that only Messiah could bring. If Jesus was going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was God in human flesh, what better way could he have possibly done so than to pronounce a man's sins forgiven and prove it by causing him to rise up from a hopeless, paralyzed condition? Again, when Messiah would come, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Did Jesus demonstrate the Spirit of counsel and might when he was here? Oh, Jesus had an amazing way of counseling people. You know what counseling's all about? Counseling is someone skillfully being able to get through to the root of someone's problems. To be able to see what the real issue is, not all the presenting window dressing stuff, but getting down to the absolute heart of the matter, pulling up the hard issues, dealing with the hard issues, and healing the hard issues. That's what counsel is all about. Did Jesus demonstrate that in his earthly ministry? Well, probably one of the equally kind of ironically almost comical demonstrations of Jesus' knowledge about what's really going on in human hearts is found recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. In John, chapter 4, we are told about Jesus going through a territory called Samaria. He came to a place called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, verse 6 of John chapter 4 says, "Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour, that is, it's about 12 noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, this is a very unusual time to be drawing water. Normally, in that culture, women would come with large water pots and draw all at the same time in the early morning before the heat of the day. This woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Very innocent sounding way to start a conversation. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The phrase "no dealings" there literally means they would refuse to use the same cup as a Samaritan. They would not use a utensil that a Samaritan had used. Why were the Jews and the Samaritans so at odds? Well, it goes all the way back to the time of Ezra. You see, when Ezra and the exiles came back from captivity in Babylon, they came back to the Promised Land and they found it in disrepair. They found the city of Jerusalem in ruins and everything needed to be rebuilt. But when they did, they also found an interesting group. You see, not all the Jews had been hauled off into captivity. Some of them had managed to stay behind. They were stragglers, if you will. And what they had done is over time they had intermarried with the other Gentile people that the other invading empires had brought in to repopulate the area. And so they were half-breed Jews, if you will. They had not kept their racial purity as the law of Moses would prescribe. Secondly, along with compromising by intermarrying with Gentiles, which was an absolute no-no, they also borrowed bits and pieces from pagan and idolatrous ideas about worship. It was kind of an old age, new age movement. Now, if a little worship was a good thing, then a lot of worship was even better. And so they had pretty much put together this mishmash of all kinds of ideas about God and gods and different things along that line. And they had essentially abandoned God's instruction. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of Moses for a very important reason. Because in the words of the prophets, over and over and over again, you saw prescriptions against intermarrying with Gentiles or compromising with Gentile ideas. They didn't like, say, for instance, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah that cast them in such an unfavorable light. And so because they didn't want to follow all of the Jewish laws and because the Jews in Jerusalem would have nothing to do with them, they set up their own little religion up there. They set up their own little mini sort of a temple area in a place called Mount Gerizim in the area around Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans because they thought they were traitors and sellouts and cultists. And the Samaritans hated the Jews because they felt they were stuck-up religious bigots. And here's the Samaritan woman, and here's Jesus. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." She goes, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and that well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Now notice, this woman was not being pleasant with Jesus. She was in essence trying to goad him into a religious argument. "Oh, I know all about you Jews and your prejudices. Okay, Mr. Spiritual. You think you got living water? Are you saying you're greater than our father, Jacob?" Because she knew as soon as she brought that up, the average Jew's for that, "Jacob's not your father. You guys are sellouts and traitors." And then they can go off and both of them can be in a self-righteous huff. Well, Jesus wasn't going for it. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What Jesus was talking about here was clearly the gift of the Holy Spirit, that which can satisfy the deepest thirst we have. The thirst for God's unconditional love and acceptance, the thirst for the presence of God, the meaning, the fullness, the love that we need in this life. But still this woman's playing dumb. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water. Am I not thirst? Nor have to come here to draw." Oh, you're offering miracle water, huh? Well, great. I'm really tired of coming down here in the heat of the day with this huge water pot. Give me this living water and it'll make my life a little bit easier. Well, Jesus wasn't going to take her hardness of heart at face value. Notice what he says. He said, go call your husband and come here. Now, very interesting turn of discussion here. Rather than getting into a religious debate, rather than taking the bait of getting huffy or accusatory or butting heads, Jesus just says to her, go call your husband and come here. He could probably hit the woman with a brick at that point. Because the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Could you imagine being this woman? Here, this total stranger, this Jewish individual who had no business talking to you at all, is suddenly reading your life like an open book. Yeah, you've had five husbands and that didn't work out, and how you're living with now is not committed to you anyway. Yeah, you hit the nail on the head with that. Well, the woman's getting a little bit spooked here. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. You see what's going on here? She's backed into a corner, and when you're backed in a corner, you're going to do one thing. It's the fight or flight reaction. And so she pulls out what we call the unanswerable spiritual question. You ever had someone throw one of those at you? You know, you start getting a discussion with them about their heart, their life, what God can do for them, and they're getting a little bit antsy about it. Oh, why, you know, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, there's an answer to that question. If you want to know the answer to that question, call Sunrise Live. But it's an unanswerable question. It's not intended to be a search for truth here. It's intended to be a conversation stopper. Why is the place of worship such a conversation stopper? Because understand, remember we talked about Samaritan worship? They had their own little mini temple up on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews had the real temple down in Jerusalem. What this woman in essence was saying was this, okay, Mr. Prophet, we worship here because we know something. If we came down to Jerusalem and walked through the court of the Gentiles and even put our foot in the court of the women in the temple of Jerusalem, someone would yell, unclean, unclean, a Samaritan is in the temple, and there would be hundreds of people picking up rocks to deal with us. We can't worship at your temple, so we worship here. Tell me then, Mr. Prophet, which is it? Is God unfair because he doesn't accept our worship because we can't go to the temple? Or are you people hopeless religious bigots because you won't let us go to the temple? Which one is it? It's kind of like the question getting asked of a politician at a press conference. Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? There's no good answer to that. But notice what Jesus does. Notice how Jesus deals with her. You want to talk about the spirit of counsel. Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now notice how Jesus so brilliantly answers this question. What Jesus in essence says to her is it's not where you worship that matters, it's how you worship that matters. It's who you worship that matters. He doesn't indulge Samaritan half-baked New Agey ideas about God. He goes, you're worshiping in the dark. You're worshiping what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. We worship according to the Scriptures down there. He affirmed that, even though the scribes and the Pharisees had done a number on that. He still affirms this. But notice what he does. He digs it down deeper. How do you worship God? What's your worship life like? The Father's looking for people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, with sincerity, from the heart, without pretense. According to His Word, not according to our own self-styled ideas. Is that how you worship God? Well, the woman is totally nailed to the wall at this point, and so she pulls out a very familiar defense. See if you recognize this. Verse 25 says this, "The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Yeah, does this sound at all familiar to you? You ever run into folks and, you know, you're sharing with them and, you know, everything's making sense and they're like, I don't know about that and I don't know about this, but I do know that when God comes back, He'll be the one to settle it all. Which is their way of saying, nobody's going to know till He shows up. You can't know, I can't know, let's stay in this nice agnostic fog because God hasn't shown up yet. Oh, this woman was trying that one. Your opinion, my opinion, doesn't really matter because God hasn't clarified this. When Messiah shows up, He'll tell us what's what. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Do you know one of the most direct and forthright statements that Jesus made of His claim to Messiahship was not to a scribe or a Pharisee or a priest in the temple. It was this confused, abandoned, emotionally battered Samaritan woman. You waiting for Messiah? You're looking at Him. Well, at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Here this woman has been transformed from an antagonist to an evangelist. In fact, we are told that the entire village that she came from came out and heard Jesus. And they said to her a very interesting thing. Said, hey, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The first signs of revival were breaking out, not by the Jewish people who were hungering and thirsting after miracles, but by these poor, clueless Samaritans who heard Jesus and were simple enough to believe what He said. The spirit of counsel and might. This woman realized she was in over her head when she was dealing with Jesus. Jesus is the same way now, and He will be the same way in the millennial kingdom. Notice as well, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord rested upon Him. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Did Jesus demonstrate an incredible, incisive intellect when it came to spiritual things? Did He describe an unyielding commitment to the power and the presence of God? Well, again, in the book of Matthew chapter 22, we see this anointing of the Spirit on Jesus in beautiful display. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23 says this. And again, this is the setting of this is that Q&A session. The Pharisees had tried to trap Jesus by getting Him to declare whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. He had shut them down by saying, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this thing, they marveled and left and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him. You see, the Sadducees looked at the Pharisees as a bunch of intellectual yokels, a bunch of lightweights. And so they were going to put this little Messiah character, this rabbi from Nazareth, in his place. Where has he ever studied? What credentials does he have? What family does he come from? They were going to put Him in His place by using what I believe was their killer question that they used to pound on the heads of Pharisees till the cows come. Remember, the Pharisees bought in the idea of everlasting life. These guys said the idea of eternal life was a ridiculous superstition. So they came to Him and they asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." This is called the Leverite Law. The word lever comes from a Latin word that literally means brother-in-law. It was the law of brother-in-laws. In Moses' day, in the law of Moses, what they would do is if a man died without children, his brother would be obligated to take the man's wife and have children so that the man's name could be preserved down through time. It was a genuine law of Moses. Now, verse 25, there were with us seven brothers.
The first died after he was married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, you can see him smiling like the cat that ate the canary. In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Basically, they're saying, the resurrection is absurd, you see. Because if there was such a resurrection, how in the world is God going to handle these kind of things? Maybe you've heard people with the same kind of attitude saying, well, resurrection, that's silly, a bodily resurrection. You know, you die and you go on the ground and a worm eats you. So how's God going to keep track of all that? Is he going to pull the parts of you out of a worm? What if there's a transplant? You give your heart to somebody, and the rapture happens, is that heart going to go out of somebody? And, you know, they come up with, you know, all these different... It's the Sadducees writing again, in essence. You know, my answer to that question is this. If God's great enough to raise the dead, he is certainly great enough to keep track of all of our body parts. Thank you very much. But notice these guys have laid this out because it's ridiculous. They're going to be fighting over this woman in your resurrection. What do you say? And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. No, Jesus, really, tell us what you really think. You know, let's soften that blow a little bit. You might offend somebody. No, Jesus just told it like it was. You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice Jesus' proof text for the resurrection was unlike any they had ever considered before. God introduced himself to Moses as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not consciously alive in the presence of God, God was either guilty of making a mistake or using bad grammar. But God was guilty of neither. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I think they were astonished because for the first time in their lives, they saw these Sadducees going, I never thought about that. We need to reconsider. And I think that probably lasted for 5 minutes, and they said, well, you might have made a point, but let's kill him anyway. Jesus demonstrating this beautiful character quality, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Very interesting. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, not only does this give us this vivid picture of the character of Jesus and what made him so special, but it answers two very important questions. The first question that it answers, I think, is this. Have you ever wondered why there is no physical description of Jesus in the Gospels? We're not told what color hair he had, whether he was light or dark complected, whether he was tall, short, muscular, thin. We're not told any of that. Don't you think that if you were writing the biography, the eyewitness biographies of the greatest man who ever lived, you might want to start out by saying, well, he kind of looked this way. You might want to even include a drawing. You ever wonder why that never happened? Well, I think there's two reasons. Number one, the early church was Jewish, through and through. And the Jews understood something. They understood one of the Ten Commandments. You remember the one? You shall not make a graven image of God. In other words, God is not to be worshipped by an image because anything that is an image of God is less than who he is. They understood that Jesus was God, and so to them, the idea of drawing a picture of him or even describing him physically just seemed so out of bounds to their way of thinking. They never even did it. But secondly, I think the reason there's no physical description of Jesus is, have you ever stopped to think what made Jesus so special? It wasn't whether he was tall or short, blonde, brunette, or a redhead. It wasn't whether he was muscular or thin. It wasn't what size shoe he wore. It was who he was when he looked in your eyes. The Spirit that was on Jesus was what made Jesus so special. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, this description in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 can not only give us the answer to that question, it can also answer another scriptural riddle. Found in the book of Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, you want to talk about a trippy portion of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 4, we see what heavenly worship is all about. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow about the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Does that last phrase trouble you a bit? The seven spirits of God. I thought there was one Holy Spirit. What's this seven spirits of God all about? Well, once again, when you run into a passage like this, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 tells us something about the Spirit that was upon Jesus. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge," and what? "The fear of the Lord." That's what's being described there. The glorious manifestation of the one Holy Spirit and its sevenfold application in the life of Jesus Christ. Oh, let me tell you something. God's Word is such an amazing thing because it tells us about Jesus, who is, if possible, even more amazing than the Word. When you look at Him, when you begin to understand who He is, when you begin to understand who the Messiah is going to be, you understand why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Not just because we want a world without sin, without death, without sorrow, but because we want the King to be here. This glorious personality. And if you want to know what Jesus is all about, meditate on Isaiah 11, 2. There is no greater joy, gang, than coming face to face with our Master. There is no greater joy than when God opens your understanding to see Him and know Him more. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10 said this, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with His glorious sevenfold Spirit. May the Lord open your eyes to understand our glorious, amazing Savior more and more every day. Father, we thank You for showing us Jesus tonight. And Lord, as You show us Jesus, it not only reveals who You are, it reveals who we are and where we stand with You. God, restore to us the awe that we should have, understanding who You are, and that sevenfold manifestation of Your Holy Spirit that we see described in Isaiah 11:2, which You will yet manifest when You rule and reign here on earth in Your millennial kingdom, is the same sevenfold Spirit that You apply to every challenge that we face in our lives,
every way you deal with us in our lives, every lesson you teach us in our lives. Oh, how good, how kind, how faithful, how righteous, how pure you are. We fall down before you in our hearts, crying just like the heavenly inhabitants do, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." Show us your glory. Deepen our understanding. Let us fall more and more in love with you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.